Please keep that reading open in front of you. That is the text we'll be thinking about today. You might have noticed that we're sort of structurally halfway through Mark's Gospel. We find ourselves at chapter 8 of a 16-chapter biography on Jesus. And one of the things that really stands out about this Gospel in particular, and it's been widely recognised for many centuries, is the way in which Mark appears to have structured his biography about Jesus around two great themes, which you could ask as questions. The first is, who is Jesus? The first great theme, which really occupies the first half of the book. The second great theme is what it means to follow Jesus. That is, once you've worked out who he is and you understand the implications that come with who he is, it then raises the question of, well, how do you respond to him? And so Mark's gospel seems to be balanced by those two great questions and themes. And the passage today, of course, marks the turning point between those two themes. So in structural terms and in terms of grasping the message of Mark's gospel, this passage is a very important one. And so that's why I hope you do have it open in front of you. It's Mark 8:27 through to 9:13. Now, last term we've been working our way through chapters 1 to 8, and again we've seen how the question of Jesus' identity comes up all the time. It's very much a theme that is in the foreground of those chapters. Now, as the reader, we've known from the beginning who Jesus is, because if you were to flick back to verse 1 of chapter 1, Mark's very opening tells us that this is a gospel, a biography, about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We've had the privilege from the beginning. But for those who encountered Jesus in the flesh, those who met him, those who were there at the time, it wasn't so easy, it wasn't so straightforward. And again, when people encountered Jesus, they seemed to come away asking this question, who is this? Who is this man? And in fact, they asked that specific question on a number of occasions. So startling were his deeds, so mesmerizing is his teaching, that people sensed they were in the presence of greatness, but they couldn't quite put their finger on it. They couldn't quite say who it was who was in their midst. Some, of course, as we've seen, thought he was a healer, and indeed he was. He healed people miraculously of sickness and disease. Some people thought he was a prophet, simply because of the way he spoke with such authority, speaking on behalf of God as he did. You remember, even his family thought he was mad. Do you remember that? There's that time when his family come for him, thinking that he had lost his mind. His family thought he was mad. The religious leaders, well, they just thought he was bad. They thought he was a representative of the evil one, and of course opposed him in some very strong ways. Oddly enough, it's the demons who Jesus encounters, the evil spirits that he encounters on a number of occasions, who are the only ones so far in the narrative who knows who he is. And I suppose there's no surprise in that. And strangely enough, he tells them to be quiet. It's as if who he is in some sense under wraps. And we see that even in this passage today. And then, of course, who is there? There is the disciples. What are the disciples thinking of Jesus? Well, they are the ones who are most closely connected with him. They are spending the most time with him. Even they are struggling to come to terms with who Jesus is. They're seeing lots, they're hearing lots, and they're beginning to put the pieces together, but they're still having difficulty seeing. And just in that previous passage, if you look at chapter 8, in the wake of that miraculous feeding of 4,000, and you remember Stu preached on it last week, the disciples are still talking about food and bread and they're hungry. And Jesus says, don't you guys understand what the whole bread thing is about? Don't you realize what it says about who I am? And he kind of asks them, don't you see yet? And then there's that miracle, that two-stage healing of a blind man. It wasn't that Jesus couldn't quite get it right in one go. It was an enacted parable, that healing of the man where he was healed partially. All he could see was kind of fuzzy figures walking around, people walking around looking like trees. And then Jesus has another go and then he sees clearly. It's all this whole idea of people seeing more clearly and clearly who Jesus is. Jesus is coming into focus more and more. And it's no surprise here now in this passage, the passage that follows, we finally get clarity. We finally get clarity. So here Jesus is in chapter 8. He's in the region of Caesarea Philippi, which if you see on the map, is in the northern part. He's in the region of Caesarea Philippi. He's not actually in Caesarea Philippi. He's in that northern part of Galilee, the northern province of ancient Palestine. And now Jesus finally forces the issue. He brings it to a climax. He brings this great theme of the first half of Mark's gospel to its climax. It's crunch time. And you see in verse 27, he asks his disciples who the people think he is. And he knows, but it's part of his way of drawing out of them who they think he is. And the answer they give is, well, some are saying John, some are saying Elijah, some are saying the prophets. I think if you think of all of those together, what people are saying is that, well, perhaps who Jesus is, he's a forerunner. The one who was promised who would announce the coming of the Messiah, of the Christ, God's King, one day. That's the speculation. That he's important, but maybe he's just the forerunner to the main game. And then in verse 29, you'll see, Jesus turns now the spotlight on them. And he asks them, who do you say I am? As I said, it's crunch time. And by the way, this is a question worth asking. Each of us ought to ask ourselves, who do we say Jesus is? Because the answer we give to that question will, I presume, dictate the way in which we respond to him. If Jesus is for us simply an anonymous stranger from the past who had some wise things to say, well, you could be forgiven for kind of keeping him at arm's length. It's just one of a number, one of a pantheon of inspired wise men from the past. You could keep him from having much to do with your life at all, if that's the conclusion you come to. But I want to suggest who Jesus is much larger than that. And as we'll see in this passage, our response to him is much greater than that. Well, he has asked the question, and Peter, presumably on behalf of all of the disciples, because the penny has dropped, it's finally dropped, Peter says, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. Bingo! He gets the right answer. It's the million-dollar answer. It's the question's been hanging, people have been speculating, and finally Peter nails it. Yes, Jesus is the Christ. All he has heard Jesus say, all he has seen Jesus do, all he has learnt about God's promises from the Old Testament has led Peter and the other disciples to the view that here indeed was God's promised King, the one who would come and establish God's rule, his kingdom in the world, the one who would come and establish justice and righteousness and peace, who would roll back evil and injustice, who would announce and begin God's grand new beginning for the world. That is who Peter is saying Jesus is. And he's got it right. Imagine the effect of that realization on Peter and the other disciples. Imagine the incredible aha moment, whenever that was, what it would have been like for them. But there is a twist. Isn't it always the case with Jesus, there's a twist? You can't quite ever put Jesus in a pigeonhole. You can't ever quite say, yeah, I've worked him out. Jesus will always turn things on their head. And here's the twist. That is, he wasn't the kind of Christ, the kind of Messiah that they were expecting.
He was a very different kind of Messiah.
It is true that in Jesus' day, under Roman, heavy Roman occupation, your average run-of-the-mill, faithful Jew who understood the Old Testament scriptures and waited for God's king expected some larger-than-life military hero who would come and raise an army and lead a rebellion against the powers of the day, in this case Rome. The Messiah would be the one who would liberate the people of Israel from Roman occupation and establish in physical terms a kingdom in Israel, a kingdom that would then rule the world. They saw it in political terms. Well, Jesus wasn't going to be that kind of Christ.
And I suppose it explains why, in verse 30, he tells them not to tell anyone.
Because what he doesn't want to do is promote this kind of word of mouth idea that the king of Israel is here and that he's about to raise an army. He didn't want people flocking to him as some kind of insurrectionist who was about to lead a violent overthrow of the Romans, because that's not the kind of Christ he was.
It was time right now to keep that under wraps. Also, what kind of Christ was Jesus? If he wasn't going to establish the kingdom of God by a violent overthrow through military power, how was he going to do it? Well, as we've read already, he would do it by suffering and dying on a Roman cross.
He would bring in God's kingdom by suffering and dying on a Roman cross.
Let me read verse 31. Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man, which is a term that he often used of himself, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him.
Just pause for a moment. Put yourself in the shoes of the disciples.
Peter has confessed who he is. The penny has dropped. But Jesus is now saying that the Christ must die,
that he must suffer and be rejected. I mean, how are you feeling right now? What are you thinking at this point? Do you see perhaps your hopes fading? Is despair beginning to well up? Shock, surprise, a whole range of things, I guess, is what the disciples were experiencing. It certainly doesn't make sense, given their expectations of what the Messiah ought to do
in establishing the kingdom of God. But according to Jesus, God's kingdom would come through suffering, not conquering. His apparent defeat would somehow result in victory. It did not make sense at all. And it was obviously far too much for the disciples to comprehend, and for Peter in particular. And he takes Jesus aside, did you notice, in verse 32,
and he rebukes him. So disconnected is what Jesus says to Peter's expectation that he takes Jesus aside and says, "No, Jesus, you've got it wrong. The Messiah is supposed to do this."
But Jesus then turns it back on him, and Peter gets an even sharper rebuke in verse 33.
"Get behind me, Satan," he says.
"You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men."
It just shows how at odds Peter's expectation was with the kind of Messiah Jesus was and would be.
And I think it's a pointed reminder to us that God's ways are not our ways.
God's ways are not our ways. We mustn't ever try to imagine God starting with us. That's what's called idolatry. We make God in our image. We're actually made in God's image. When we don't understand God's ways, it's because, well, we just don't understand God's ways. His ways are not our ways.
Well, this is the bombshell, isn't it? That the Christ must suffer and die in order to establish the kingdom of God. And of course, it raises all kinds of questions. And particularly for the disciples. What does it mean for them? What does it mean for them to follow the Christ, this suffering Saviour? And thus begins the next great theme of Mark's Gospel. If Jesus is indeed the Christ, the King of God's kingdom, then what does it mean for them to follow him? And importantly, what does it mean for us as his disciples today to follow Jesus? What will that look like? What does it look like to be a Christian? Well, listen to Jesus' answer in verse 34. "And then he called the crowd along with the disciples and said, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?'"
They're fairly well-known words to some of us.
Very well-known words. Well, what do they mean? Well, I take it what Jesus is saying is that following him involves, in some sense, denying yourself. Self-denial.
Now, I don't think what Jesus has in mind, kind of denying the pleasures of life, denying yourself kind of chocolate at Lent, kind of thing, or denying yourself that some of the pleasures of life or relationships. I don't think Jesus is encouraging us to embark on a life of asceticism and go and join a monastery and become monks and deny ourselves all the goodness of creation. I actually think that denies the goodness of creation. It denies what God has entrusted to us and wants us to enjoy.
Now, I think what Jesus means is that we're to deny ourselves in the sense of letting go of our self-centered priorities and ambitions.
It's much bigger than giving up chocolate for Lent. Jesus wants us to let go, to leave behind, to turn from our self-centered and, in the scheme of things, rather small ambitions and priorities. And in exchange, he wants us to give ourselves over to a reckless abandon to the will of God. That's what I think Jesus is saying. A reckless abandon to doing the will of God. And of course, Jesus is the example. Jesus would take up his cross, quite literally. He would give up his life in the service of God's kingdom and, of course, the world. So too his disciples are called to that kind of self-sacrificing, cross-carrying kind of life. It's about what goes deep to the heart of us, to our very core and our inner motivations. Who are we living for? Are we living for ourselves, or are we living for God? And I think Jesus will sum it up well in the final hours of his life, when he is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he is praying, knowing that he is about to die on a cross, and he prays to his heavenly Father and he says, "Father, please will you take this cup of judgment away from me, but not my will but yours be done." There in that moment, I think, is captured for us what Jesus means by denying oneself, of leaving behind our self-centered ambitions and priorities and giving over to the ambitions and priorities of God. Radical abandon to the will of God is what being a disciple of Jesus is all about. That sounds rather costly, doesn't it? Radical abandon to the will of God. I mean, where does that end? I want something nice and contained, thanks. You mean I've got to give over everything? Give over my life, my heart, my priorities to God? That sounds costly, and in a sense it is. It comes at the cost of our interests, our concerns, our ambitions, our priorities in life. It's hard for us because we so often think about our priorities, our self-interest, our ambitions, and we can become obsessed with those.
But consider Jesus' words. If you think it sounds costly, listen to what Jesus says in verse 35. He says, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?"
According to Jesus, giving yourself over to God and to his priorities is actually a gain. It's a credit. There is no cost. It actually results in life, all that God intended for us, life in all its fullness, life in all its abundance, now and for eternity.
There is gain. In fact, if there is any cost in this equation, it is in refusing to give over
our self-interest, our ambitions, our priorities to God,
because Jesus says, terrifyingly, that will result in exclusion from life. You will forfeit your soul.
See, I think we get it round the wrong way. If we think that following Jesus is going to come at great cost to us, there is something wrong with our accounting system. Something very wrong. I think it all boils down to a question of, what is it we value? What has value in our lives? What is the currency that we trade in our lives? What has value, what doesn't? What is of ultimate importance to us? You know, the story is told of a young boy who is mucking around home one day, and he ends up with his arm and his hand caught in his parents' priceless Ming Dynasty vase, which has been in the family, obviously, for a very long time. And the child is quite distressed because he cannot remove his hand and his arm from this vase. And he knows, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. And he begins to become distressed. And he runs into the family room where his mother is. He cries out, "Mum, Mum, help me. The vase is stuck on my arm." And she's sort of going, "Well, okay, let's try and pull off." And they can't pull it off. No matter what they do, they cannot remove the vase. And increasingly, the boy gets more and more distressed. He is crying, and the mother begins to panic. And in a moment of panic, she grabs the boy's arm and the vase, and she belts it on the coffee table, and it smashes into 1,000 pieces. And as it smashes to 1,000 pieces, she discovers that the young boy had clenched his fist inside the vase. And the reason he couldn't get it out was because the bulb that the clench made meant that he couldn't get out the neck. If he had simply relaxed his hand, it would have slid out. And as the boy released his clenched fist, the mother discovered that there was a $1 coin in his hand. It turns out that the kid earlier that morning had been given a dollar as pocket money for something that he did. And he was so pleased. He'd never had a full gold-coloured coin before. He was playing with it, and he dropped it inside the vase, and he went to get it. Couldn't get it out, but he would not let go of his precious $1 coin. And because he could not let go of the $1 coin, the priceless vase was smashed. What was so valuable to him in relation to that vase? Well, there's no comparison. You know, I wonder if we do a similar thing. Are we clinging on to $1 coins, and are we at risk of forfeiting the Ming Dynasty vase in our lives? What matters to us? What has real value? What do we stake our priorities in? You know, if you don't know, then take a moment to think about the areas of your life that you put most energy into, that you spend most time thinking about, that you spend most of your time talking about. That'll give you some idea of what's really important. For many people, it's family is the great priority. That's number one. Or children, or career, or financial security, or home renovations, or holidays, or the pursuit of the good life. That's what really counts as currency for a lot of people in our society. Let me ask you, what's more important to you? That your kids do well at school, go to uni, get a good job, or that they grow primarily in the knowledge and the love of the Lord Jesus? What's more important? What are you putting your time and energy into in that arena? What's more important to you, the advancement of your career or your status at work, or that you're known at work for your love and your concern of others? What's more important? What's more important, building and securing your financial future, tucking away the nest egg so that you can live that nice, comfortable life in retirement? Or is it a commitment to using what God has given you to help others? What's really valuable? What's really most important to each of us? And I suppose the question we all need to ask is whether we end up valuing or overvaluing things that in God's economy have very little currency. I wonder if we're clinging on to a whole lot of $1 coins. Things like wealth, status, success, material comfort, security. And in the process, I wonder if we end up undervaluing the things that really do matter in God's economy. Love for Him, love for one another, service, commitment, self-sacrifice. What do we value? Now, can I say, I don't think Jesus leaves any room here for a comfortable compromise either, between our interests and ambitions and God's. If you want to share in life in God's kingdom, then you've got to give over the priorities of and ambitions of your life to Him and exchange those for His. There is no comfortable middle ground. Jesus' point is that following Him, being a disciple of His, involves putting aside our small and often selfish ambitions and priorities in exchange for a radical abandon to the will of God. The disciples had worked out who Jesus was. The Christ. He would be a suffering Christ who would give of himself in the service of others. Jesus says to them, and indeed to us, that if we want to follow him, then we walk the same path. Yes, we'll bear a cost, but the cost does not compare to the gain that will come from adopting the priorities and ambitions of God and his kingdom.
There's more to be said from this passage. The Transfiguration, I think, is a very important event,
because I think what it does is it shows the disciples that the suffering and death that Jesus has predicted is not the end of the story. It's an assurance to them as they see a radiant, glorified Jesus on the side of a hill. It's an assurance to them that suffering and death is not the end, that there is, in fact, victory and vindication. They are not to get downhearted and despondent. Yes, there may be a cost, there may be suffering, and there will be for his disciples, and to some extent there will be for us. Because as we adopt the priorities of the kingdom of God, we will clash with the priorities of this world. And that'll be uncomfortable for us at times. Sometimes we'll feel the heat. Because we want to say no. We want to go this way, not that way.
But Jesus, in this transfiguration, in this glimpse, this preview of his resurrected glory and authority, wants to assure his disciples and us that if we follow him to the cross, we follow him also to glory.
There is great gain in following the Lord Jesus. There is really no cost. For why would you want to hang on to the $1 coins of your life and risk forfeiting the unsurpassable value and gain that God has to give us in glory and immortality forever? Following Jesus is not costly. It leads to great gain, to glory and immortality. Let me pray.
Gracious Father, we are reminded that your ways are not our ways, and we thank you for that, that you see all things, that you know all things, that you are in control of all things. Our gracious God, please will you give us faith to trust this message. Will you give us the faith required to let go of our small and selfish ambitions in order to take on your grand life-giving priorities and ambitions. May we be people who are shaped by what you want and not what we want. And may you use us to impact this world for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.